We're starting a new series tonight in Matthew. So if you want to head that way. And I was teasing with Colton. Where did he go? Somebody go get... Oh, there. Oh, you were so almost in trouble. Man, you were so almost in trouble. I was messing with Colton this week. And he did scripture reading, right? And so I always tease the kids. I say, your scripture reading this week, and has all those names in the Old Testament that nobody can pronounce. So I was messing with him. And Colton didn't flinch. He didn't even blink. And so I showed him the scripture reading. It didn't have all those names in it. But then I thought, hey, we're starting Matthew. Yeah, we're starting Matthew. And so I said, Colton, you want to read Matthew for us? And he's a sweet kid. But he's also doesn't know when to say no. And so he goes, yeah, I'll read this. So Colton's going to be our reader for us tonight for our Matthew passage. And you know as well as I know that no matter how he pronounces the words, the names, they're correct. Because I if you don't believe me, I'll take you into my office and show you three different pronunciation guides. And none of them, they seldom ever agree on names. So whatever... I know Colton will always pronounce all of those names perfectly when he gets up here and does it. But we are starting in the Gospel of Matthew, and as per our announcements, I'm thinking we're probably going to do, we'll have one class tonight, and then we'll break for two Sunday nights. So the next one is going to be budget, if I listen to the announcements correctly, and then if that's going to be life group, and then we'll be back again. So memorize all these names for when we get back in 3 weeks. I was watching a program the other day, and they had a flood. I've forgotten where the flood was, but they had some, it was Tennessee, I think. They had, not recent, it was just a program they were showing, and some guys rescuing people on a boat, and there was like 15 workers on a tomato farm up on the roof of a barn, waiting to get rescued. And so the boat's trying to make it through all the debris and rescue, and they can only get two or three people at a time. Then a helicopter comes, they can only get two or three people at a time. But between the two of them, they finally get them off. And what was interesting was to watch the people that were taken off the roof of the barn when they finally get back to dry ground. First of all, how happy they are to be on dry ground. And secondly, how thankful they are to the rescuers. I mean, they just couldn't say thank you enough. With tears in their eyes, I mean, people who probably don't get emotional very often, very emotional thank you for the rescuers. And so nothing feels so good as being rescued, and no one looks so good as the one doing the rescuing. And that's really the theme of Matthew. That's what Matthew's trying to get across to his readers in his account of the gospel. As Matthew writes this, and as his readers, original readers, read this, the Jews have been waiting 600 years for deliverance. First of all, from captivity, Babylonian Assyrian captivity, and then from their Roman oppressors. They've been wishing for someone to come rescue them for some 600 years. And during that time, there have been those who've claimed to be the Messiah, who have claimed to be the rescuers, and those claims have proven to be false. And so Matthew sets out to show his readers that the one who now claims to be the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the real deal. That he is actually the rescuer they've been looking for. And so nothing feels so good as being rescued, and no one looks so good as the one who is the rescuer. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It will be on the screen, but open your Bibles and read with us. Read with Colton. As Colton comes and shares with us. Do you want to run the clicker, or you want me to run the clicker?
You probably
don't. You want me to run it?
Yeah.
No, that's a big gamble, but okay.
You can read right here if you want to.
Okay. I didn't read these, or I didn't get approval of these names, so they might not be the best.
No qualifying now. You got to do it now.
Okay. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the son of the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zachariah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Harzan. Harzan, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amribidin. Amin Adab, the son of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, mother who was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Eza, the father of Josphat, the father of Jehoram, the father of Oza, the father of Jotam, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hakaziah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Jasa, and Jasa, the father of Jeconiah, and the brothers at the same time of the exile to Babylon, I guess. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. After the exile of Babylon, Jecorah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, father of Abdad, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, the father of Edad, the father of Ezar, the father of Matan, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all form. Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ.
Wait, he will never be intimidated by another scripture reading ever the rest of his life. From now on, he'll look at that and go, oh, that's easy. I can do that. No problem. So, yeah, good job, Colton. Thank you, brother. All right, now you can stay in here and critique my class, or you can go in there and to your class, whatever you think. Whew. I'm tired just watching him work. All right, so tell me what you know about Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, either the author or the Gospel, one of the two. When I said we're studying Matthew, what's the first thing that came to your mind?
First book of the New Testament.
First book of the New Testament. All right. He gets to be the starting act. Revelation of God's plan, yeah, revealing the mystery that's long been held a secret, the ones that the prophets of old longed to look into. Yeah, the mystery now revealed.
An apostle.
Apostle, all right, one of the followers of Jesus. Who, and I cheat because I knew I was studying this, so I looked up the answers. So just because I have them doesn't mean I'm smarter than anybody. It just means I cheated on the test. Any thoughts on who his original audience was?
Jewish Christians.
Okay. Jewish Christians, yeah. Anything you noticed in the family tree except you were glad you weren't the one reading it? I know I was glad I wasn't the one reading it. Anything you pick up there? Again, I had the cheat sheet, so I haven't got the answers. Okay. Let's press into this a little bit. Yeah, it's generally understood that Matthew's original audience was largely Jewish. And the reason for that is that Matthew averages two Old Testament quotes per chapter, 18 chapters, 54, or 28 chapters, 54 quotes. He averages 10 Old Testament references per chapter. So he quotes, averages 2 quotes per chapter and 10 references to the Old Testament. That's a lot. That's a lot. So would it do any good for, an author writing to brand new Gentile converts? How persuasive would the Old Testament quotes and references be to them? They would have some sway. But do you think it might have more sway to people who came to Christianity out of Judaism? People who were raised in those scriptures? Who were taught and steeped in those passages? And so it's generally, for that reason, it's generally thought that Matthew's audience was largely Jewish. And his purpose in writing is twofold. Number one, to set out and identify this Jesus of Nazareth, not these other imposters who've made the claim, but Jesus of Nazareth is their long-awaited Messiah. He's the real deal. And that's the challenge for Israelites, people who were raised in the Jewish tradition, because while they might understand the Old Testament passages and the references, what was their expectation of their Messiah? What kind of Messiah were they looking for? I'm sorry? Royalty. Yeah, royalty. What else? I'm sorry?
Here on earth.
Okay. Mortal, earthly. I'm not hearing good tonight.
Military might.
He was going to be a soldier like David. Remember, David destroyed the enemies and lifted. It was under David's rule that the 12 actually became a nation. Not only a warrior like David, he was supposed to be a deliverer like Moses. So we wanted somebody who's going to give us free lunches and destroy the Romans. Remember when they came back and when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children back the second day? They said, "What are you here for?" And they said, "Basically lunch." No, he said, "We want to hear you more. Well, if you really are the Messiah, prove it. What proof do you want?" Well, Moses fed the people in the wilderness. We had lunch yesterday. Why don't you feed us lunch today? So they're looking for a warrior that's going to destroy the Romans because the Romans were their oppressors, and somebody's going to give them a free lunch. So this is an uphill climb for Matthew, especially for those who have yet to accept the gospel. And it's a little bit of a push for some of those the Israelites who've already accepted the gospel, because they're having to adjust a lifetime of teaching of the Messiah is going to be different. He's going to be royalty. He will come from a family. He will be an earthly king. He will restore Israel to its prestige he had under David and Solomon. And he was none of those things, at least none in the way they expected. He was the King of Kings. He is the of the highest royal family. And he defeated Israel's worst enemy and ours as well. But they had to rethink. And so he's trying to, first of all, teach them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and then persuade those who have yet to put their faith in him to do so now. So twofold purpose for the letter. And so what logic does he use? What reasoning does he use to say, put your faith in this guy, if that's part of his job? Well, one of those you find in verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. One good reason to put faith in Jesus, according to Matthew, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, is because he's the son of Abraham. Why would that matter? Especially if you're an Israelite. If you were raised under the law of Moses, if you're an Israelite, why would this be a persuasive point for you? What is Adam? I'm sorry, Abraham. The son of Abraham.
He's kind of like the father. God spoke to him and gave him direction.
Yeah, God came and talked with Abram and Sarai, and made a promise to him. You remember the promises God made to Abram? Make you into a great nation. Descendants. You'll have more descendants than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. Blessing to the whole world. He made promises to him. He made promises to Abraham. So the Jews remembered that Abraham is the one to whom God made these promises. In chapter 22 of Genesis 22 verse 18, God says, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Didn't see the fulfillment of that in the old covenant. In fact, you remember when he first started out, he was more of a curse than a blessing, passing his wife off as his sister and other things like that. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise is Jesus Christ. And so Matthew traces Jesus' family tree right back to Abraham. So he's claiming, first of all, that Jesus is the offspring or the seed of Abraham, through whom God promises to bless the world, and through whom that promise to bless finds its ultimate fulfillment. The son of Abraham, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul builds on this claim that Jesus is the one that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, blessing all nations. Galatians 3, verse 16 says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Does that sound familiar now? To his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "to and unto your seed," meaning one person, who's Christ. So, son of Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, looking to bless the whole world through his seed, and now we have the seed, the descendant, the ancestor of Abraham. And Jesus of Nazareth is that guy. That's Moses. That's Matthew's claim in our letter here. Now, it's taken more than 2,000 years for people to really understand the scope of this promise to Abraham, this blessing to all nations, but now you and I get to share in that promise. Donnell pointed us in this direction earlier, Romans 4:16. "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." Is that you and me? No, not biologically, but he goes on to say, "not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham." He's the father of all faithful. And so we get to share in that promise. That promise that he's of Abraham at the end of verse 1 meant something to the Israelites, because they knew it was that seed, that descendant, who was going to be the fulfillment of their promise of a blessing. You and I get to join that blessing, because now through faith we are Abraham's seed. And through faith we receive this blessing of eternal life, the ultimate blessing. Romans 4:17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead." He's referencing Genesis 17. So we receive this blessing, life from the dead, through Abraham, as a descendant, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. All right. Number one reason, he's the son of Abraham. So he's the hope of all nations. Number two reason, he's the king of all kings. Look back in verse 17. Won't make Colton read it again, but look back at verse 17. "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." So Matthew breaks Jesus' family tree into three separate sections: Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Christ. And basically, here we have, this is, you talk about the short version, this is all of Israel's history in three segments of 14. All of Israel's history. The first phase, Israel's rise to monarchy, of which David was the epitome of the good king. You remember we said in our Old Testament study that from David and from the captivities, every king of the southern tribes of Judah was compared to David. How did he match up to David? Did he lead people back to God like David did? Was he a leader like David? And ratings from good to bad was, how did he match up to David? So phase one follows Israel's rise from monarchy to David, or to monarchy. Phase two, the fall from monarchy into captivity. And phase three, the rise to monarchy again, except this time Jesus is the king. And he's the king of kings, as is mentioned in Revelation 17. So three sections, all of Israel's history. And in that we find the second good reason for putting faith in Jesus. God's made a promise to David, by the way. He made a promise to Abraham. And now we're going to talk about the promise he's made to David. 2 Samuel 7:16. Is a promise that was made to David. He says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Promise from God to David. So God promised to Abraham, "I'll bless all nations through you." That comes in in fulfillment in Jesus. Now he made a promise to David in 2 Samuel, you'll always have a throne before me. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now here's the tough part. Was there ever a time in Israel's history when they didn't have a descendant of David on the throne? Yeah, there was. There hasn't been a king in Israel since Israel went into captivity. And as a result, the title... So, as Matthew writes to his original readers, there hasn't been a king on the throne since they came back from captivity. And as a result, this title, Son of David, since it no longer referred to a mortal king, they started using it in terms of the Messiah. We don't have a mortal king to call Son of David, so we're going to pass that title down to the Messiah whenever he comes. When we talk about the Messiah, he'll be the Son of David. And you can see that in 9:27. Anyway, there's like half a dozen references in Matthew. We'll cover them as we get to them. So Matthew's claiming that Jesus is not only a descendant of Abraham, who had a promise from God, but also a descendant of David, who had a promise from God. And it's through God's promise to David that the promise of a king finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Does that make sense? The fulfillment of the promise to bless the world through Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The fulfillment of a king on the throne of David's ancestry finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus confirms this himself. Jesus lays claim to this promise in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16, this is a quote from Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So Jesus lays claim. I'm laying claim to the promise my Father in heaven made to David back in 2 Samuel. Two good reasons to put your faith in Jesus, right? What does that promise of the Son of David mean to us as New Testament Christians? Is there any value to us, or is that just for the Old Testament or converts from Judaism? Trick question. Not really a trick question. It's one we don't normally think of it in this term. Okay, let's do it this way. Are there kings? Do we have kings in America?
Some would say.
No kings? A king is royalty, right? In the classic sense, a king is royalty. In the classic sense, a king is monarchy. A king is highest authority. Right? Ruler? Do people in America have people or things in their world that rules? People or things that rule over them? People or things that direct them? That give them direction and what they consider to be purpose and meaning? Yes. So, kings reign all over America. Not in the classic sense, but in the sense of people letting someone or something rule their life. Someone or something give them direction. Someone or something giving them purpose. I worked for a guy one time who thought he was king before I became a preacher. But this guy felt like if he hired you, then he owned you. Everybody ever have a boss like that? And he believed that you should spend every waking moment trying to decide how you can serve him. He wanted to be king. He thought he should be the most important thing in my life. And he's not I'm not the only one with that kind of experience. People who think that they own you. For some people who think their career is first of all in their life, that's okay. You ever known anybody that thought their career was the most important thing in their world? That's their king. You ever known anybody who thought eat, drink, and be merry is the most important thing they can do? Pursuit of pleasure? Most important thing in your life? I work so I can play? That's their king. What about someone who feels like the most important thing they can do is climb the career ladder and be that CEO that can rule and king over other people? That's their king. You ever known anybody who spends every waking moment in front of a screen? TV? Phone? That's a king. So, as Christians, there's only one person, one thing who should reign supreme in our lives, right? Jesus Christ. He should be number one. He should be the one who reigns and rules. He should be the one to whom we were seeking to serve. He should be the one to whom we give our allegiance and our worship. Not money, not careers, not relationships, not electronics. We ought to be people who give our worship to him. And so the fact that he's the son of David, he is a descendant from the King of Kings of Israel, means that he's our king. That's our relationship with Jesus. He's the deliverer like Abraham, and he's the king like David. Thoughts on that? Okay, well, I'm trying to manage my time a little better so I don't do the last, so I don't try to squeeze the last 15 minutes in the last five. Number three, Jesus is the Savior of all sinners. This refers back to the one Colton's already read for us. There's something fascinating that goes on here in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ is our key for this one here. But there's something that goes on here. Let's see. I'm going to do this kind of backwards because I want this. I want us to be able to talk about this while it's up on the screen. If you have your Bibles open, look at your Bibles and look at those that list of descendants. A record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Just look over there and how does Matthew connect one generation to the next? Through whom? Through whom? I'm sorry? Fathers, through the fathers. Right? I'm not going to try the names because Colton's already done a great job. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez. Zerah, the father, was the mother of Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father, okay. The father of, the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. Now look at the one on the screen. Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now, what does he list? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Yeah. That's correct, right? Yeah. So, we'll keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. But I just wanted to do that while I was on the screen. I should have done that earlier. All right. The first two words in Matthew's gospel, in the Greek, the first two Greek words in Matthew's gospel are biblos, genegeos, or geneseos, geneseos. I need to work on Greek. Biblos, geneseos. Biblos, sound like anything, any word we use? Bible. Bible means what? Book. All right, so biblos, book. It's a hard G instead of a soft G. Geneseo? Yeah. Book Genesis. Literally, book of beginnings. The book of beginnings. That's the two first words. Book of Genesis or book of beginnings. That's the first two words in the Greek in Matthew's gospel, Book of Beginnings. And we have it, in mine it says a record of, an account of. But that's the first two words, Biblos Geneseos. Those exact two words appear in the Septuagint, introducing Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the second creation account. Septuagint, sometimes you see it's written out as LXX. The Septuagint is a fascinating tool for Old Testament study because it's the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the whenever you're trying to translate it, it's all, okay, what does this word mean in Hebrew? And what's the corresponding word in Greek? That can't be right. We're not going to do this. Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. Basically, the second account in Genesis 2 is saying the Book of Beginnings, and Matthew borrows that, takes that, and says Book of Beginnings. Matthew is the Book of Beginnings. Beginnings of the Gospel, beginnings of the new era. And so here we are back to our this new beginning. He is the Christ, verse 17, verse 16, first part of verse 1, and that's the Old Testament, that's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. Word means anointed. In fact, the New American Standard Updated actually translates Messiah instead of Christ or anointed. They're looking for Messiah. They're looking for the one who's anointed. They want victory and prosperity. They want a throne in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus comes and he offers himself as a sacrifice for their sins. So here's a third good reason to put your faith in Christ. He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:14. Christ reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross, Ephesians 2:16. Christ defeated death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Christ offers eternal life, 1 John 5. So you and I should put our full faith in Jesus because he is the Christ. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men are given, by which we must be saved. That's what Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, when they were called on account for while they were preaching in this man's name. And because he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior, you and I can find salvation through him. In fact, we can only find salvation through him. He's made it possible for us to be God's children, adopted, and made it possible to be co-heirs with Christ. And so the call is for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Three good reasons to do so, beginning of Matthew. There you go. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Genealogies can be dry and boring. Hopefully we've got some juice out of this one. Colton, thank you. Great job. Appreciate you, brother. All right. God bless. We are dismissed.